We turn to Peter's first letter and chapter 2. And as last week, we're going to read verses 11 and 12 of that second chapter, which really are the key to all this central part of the book. And then go on to verse 18 and read through to verse 25. It's verses 24 and 25 that we want to look at this morning, this great truth of Christ dying for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when you speak, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. He applies this in different ways. He comes to servants in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's worth remembering as we come to these two verses at the end of 1 Peter 2 that this whole book really, and certainly this central section of it so much, is about enduring our trials and enduring them like Christ. Paul is writing to house servants, verse 18, although it fits to everyone, because he goes on to speak about if anyone is suffering unjustly. And he points us to the example of Christ. He says we must suffer like Jesus did. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we might say, well, is Christ our example? Well, we don't have to say that because we're told he is. He suffered for us, leaving us his example. Verse 21, that when we have to suffer trials, we will suffer in the right way. And indeed, in the verses we're looking at, if you look at the sentence structure, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That is the key, isn't it? That is the verse, that's the phrase we're aiming at. That's the controlling phrase of this sentence. It's about, so the context is still about how we are to suffer when we have to. But because that's what we're reading, we have this glorious, simple, but profound explanation of the Saviour's death for us in these two verses. Peter is saying you should suffer like Christ. And he didn't revile, and he didn't insult, and he suffered patiently, and he commended himself to God. But when did he do that? Well, all his life, but in particular, at this central point. He's still our example, but he's much, much, much more than our example. And we need to look at three things then this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the nature of Christ's suffering, then the purposes of Christ's suffering, and then the result of Christ's suffering. And in this first part, but we'll find elsewhere as well, Peter is still thinking of Isaiah 53. He's quoted that in verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He's alluded to it in verse 23, not reviling, not threatening. That's he's referring to Isaiah 53:9, verse 53:7, and it's still in his head. And so we get of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Such a simple phrase, so profound. Four things to say under this first point about Christ's death from these verses. They link into each other. The first is, it is, in fact, they link in so much that if you leave one out, you get nothing. The first is that Christ's death was substitutionary. He himself, there's an emphasis there. It could say, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The himself is the emphasis, because the emphasis is not just that he did it himself in one sense. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sins of many. But who is this himself? This is the Son of God. This is the eternal Word. This is the second person of the Godhead who comes and becomes man for us and for our salvation. And he himself bore our sins. There's the great wonder, isn't it? Here's the depth of the gospel. Christ himself bore our sins. Now, of course, there's the implication. We no longer bear those sins then. The guilt has gone. Our sins have been laid upon Christ once for all. As our substitute. Now, what a substitute is, it's someone who comes in your place. We deserve the punishment for our sins. God has laid it already upon him. God, in the day of his anger, did lay our sins on the Lamb and he bore them away. But it's the himself that we need to. If we skip over this, we lose everything. This is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is how our sins are forgiven. God, the Son, bore them himself at that cross. And therefore we can say it was a penal death. Penal substitution is the great phrase which we use to distinguish what we believe from people who say less than that, who want to make the cross merely an example or a martyrdom or something lesser. Or something where, well, Christ suffered to some extent, but there's lots of people who will try to tell you that the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of the Saviour is less than it is. This is a penal substitution. He bore our sins. God laid them upon him. And laying them upon him, he became a curse on our behalf. That's why Peter mentions the tree. Remember in Galatians 3 and verse 13, where we read of Christ becoming a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 verse 23. And the picture, and that's from the law. And it said if you hang someone on a tree as a crucifixion, you have to take them down before sunset because they are cursed. And the picture goes back like this. It's fitting that God should single out people who die in this particular way, because in the beginning God gave two trees in the garden, and one was the tree of life and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which Eve and then Adam ate. And the hanging on a tree is a reminder. When you hung someone on a tree in the Old Testament, it would have reminded everyone. It would have said, why do we sin? Why has this person sinned so much that they need to die? Because sin has come into the world, and a tree was a symbol, a reminder of sin. And therefore there was that curse under the law, and Christ has become a curse for us. Therefore his death was, by the way, where he was hung on a tree, a cross made of wood. But Peter uses the word tree to point back to the Old Testament. Christ is a curse. So did Paul. Christ is the curse for us. substitutionary, you see, and penal, bearing God's curse so that we do not bear it any longer. We are not cursed people here this morning if you're in Christ. We are blessed people. The curse is gone. He has borne it. The curse which says the soul that sins it shall die has been laid upon him. And therefore, thirdly, under this first heading, it was what we call a propitiatory death, what the Bible calls this. He was the propitiation for our sins. He bore the sins in his body. What does that mean? It means from that moment that the sun was darkened for that 3 hours as Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Until the moment when he can say, it is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit. For those 3 hours of the darkness of the cross, it was dark to point us all to the fact that he was suffering the wrath of God for our sins. It was not a cold transaction that took place on the cross. It was not God saying to his son, well, you've got to hang there for 3 hours and then salvation comes. You know, just go through it. Just put up with it. I'll be there with you. The father must have been there underneath upholding his son. But the son was not aware of it. And the wrath that we deserve was poured out upon him for that dreadful time. In order that it isn't poured out upon us. You see, it was a propitiation. It was an offering of himself. He was the great high priest who offered himself as the lamb. And God has laid our sins on him. God's wrath fell upon him, therefore. And therefore, God has accepted his sacrifice in our place. The propitiation has happened. There is therefore now no condemnation for us. As Isaiah 53 and verse 6, or we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Has laid on him, therefore not on us. A successful death then, and that leads to the fourth point. It was effectual for the elect. He bore our sins. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to the beginning of the letter, the pilgrims of the dispersion in these various provinces, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, didn't he, I come and I lay down my life for the sheep. I come and I lay down my life for the sheep whom the Father has given me. He says this in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And we don't know if we're Christ's sheep until, by God's grace, he brings us to Christ. And then we find that's what we are. And this is what we call particular redemption. A redemption of a people in God's eternal plan. A redemption of those of whom therefore Christ can say in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, or it can be said of him, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. He will have accomplished in due time. He accomplished at the cross, and it will be worked out in due time, the salvation of everyone for whom he died. And all this, and much, much more, comes from who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It is the very centre, isn't it, of Christianity. And let me ask you this morning, whoever you are here this morning, can you say this? By God's grace, can you say, yes, glory, glory, everlasting be to him. Be to the Lamb who bore my sins, was my substitute, was cursed in my place, became my curse, is my propitiation, is the one who now intercedes for me because he has paid the price of all my sin. Can you say, yes, this is me? Praise God. Only by sovereign grace. Nothing in me. No good in me. But I am found here this morning as one who can say that Christ has borne all my sins in his own body. He himself, the eternal Son of God, upon that tree, upon that cross, outside the city wall. That's the nature of Christ's suffering. We move on to the purpose of Christ's suffering. In the second half of the verse. And there are many passages in the scripture which talk about why Jesus died. And we're only looking at the one that Peter's got here this morning. So this is not everything. If you say, why did Jesus die for me? You could give lots of answers, all of which would be true. He died to bring me to heaven. He died. You could say all sorts of things. But what Peter says is, so that, having died to sins, this is us, we might live for righteousness, or to righteousness. By his stripes we were healed. We died to sins. Having died to sins. This is the legal language again, isn't it? But it is the reality. This is not future. It's not even present. It is in the past tense. And Paul expounds on this in Romans 6 and verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Paul there, like Peter here, is pointing us back to the cross. Of course we can say that our death to sin in this sense applied at the point where we are born again, applied at the point where we are brought to Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter here in chapter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That is the point at which we come and are changed. And our death to sin is applied. And therefore, Paul says, Peter says, we have died to sin. And Paul says, well, we're to die to sin daily. Romans 6, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 6, our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, or rendered inoperative, or that's the idea, destroyed in its power, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. This is our status here. This is the reality that as we are born again, it was a death to sin. We are not alive to Christ and alive to sin. We are dead to sin. Dead to sin in terms of its power, which encompasses us and controls us, and we love it, and we desire to sin, and we have no desire to live for God, and all that sinful heart has gone. As another hymn writer says, well, we've sung one of his hymns already, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. If your sin is cancelled because it's been nailed to the cross in the body of Christ, then the power of sin is also broken in your life. And so the people for whom Christ died can say, I am dead to sin, but I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that is the purpose of this. That's what Peter says. He says that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And Paul again, Romans 6 and verse 13, do not present the members, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves, the whole of you, to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. The scripture is realistic, as I keep saying at the moment. I'll have to make sure I stop saying that phrase. It comes down, it's not up there, is it? It's down here. The weakness of your flesh, says Paul. The Bible doesn't say, well, look, you know, you're dead to sin, so you're free from temptation. It's not saying that, is it? The exhortation is, in your status, you are dead to sin, therefore live that out in your life. Dying to sin, having died to sins, you might live for righteousness. Do so daily. And here, this is in the context, remember, of unjust suffering. It's not only when you're unjustly suffering, but remember that is the context here. Verse 19, it is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's when you're doing righteousness. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? That's when you're sinning. You take it patiently. And here is the example, you see. You do good and suffer. If you do good, you will suffer. Not every time you do good, you will suffer. But if you live righteously, and if you turn away from sin, and if you put it to death, and if you live out your new life in the midst of a sinful world, there will be times you suffer. That is the burden, really, of this letter. Remember, there's three points to this letter, three intertwined themes, certainly to the first four chapters. The greatness of the gospel, which you're looking at this morning, and therefore holy living, righteous living as it is here, and therefore that you will suffer for righteously living out the gospel. And so the instruction in the letter is how to suffer righteously, how to suffer in a holy way, how to live out the gospel when you're suffering for living out the gospel. That's the point. That's the point it's coming to with us more and more, isn't it? Suffering for living out the gospel. Suffering for doing righteousness. And what are we to do? Well, we've been given these instructions through this letter, but here we're told by whose stripes you are healed. Remembering that's Isaiah 53, verse 5. Remembering that Christ bore the wounds of an unjust flogging for us. More than one. So that we can live righteously even under unjust flogging, even under unjust suffering, and not sin. By his stripes you are healed is pointing us, isn't it, to the fact that Jesus, the holy, sinless Son of God, suffered physically at the hands of sinful men in order that we are healed. That was his purpose in suffering for us. So if he has suffered for us like that, we must suffer when we are called to. And we must suffer, willingly suffer, for him. By whose stripes you are healed. And we must look at that healing, mustn't we? Healing from sin. And that's what we're healed from. Paul is dead to sin, alive to righteousness, Peter has put it. But we're not there yet fully, are we? But one day we will be. There comes a day for each of us. It draws near, it's very near perhaps for some, when we shall be dead. That's what the world will say. But we are to look at it in this way. We shall be totally dead for sin and living for righteousness forever. We're not there yet. So we still sin and we don't always do what is right. But the healing of the soul in the end will be worked out in glorification. And we will find that through, and it's all still through the death of Christ. It's all still through his sufferings and death for us. The finality of the work will be there. It will be finished. It is finished now in terms of the curse has gone. The wrath is not poured out upon us. God loves us in Christ. But one day the internal work will be completed. Totally. Think of just being totally dead to sin. So that whatever temptation comes upon you, there won't be any. But even if it could, you could not sin. You would not sin. Think of living for righteousness continuously for a year and then more years and then more years, and more years, and more years, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it never ends, because it's eternity. How brief a time it is, Christian, that you struggle against sin to live for righteousness, compared with the time that you will not struggle against sin and will live perfectly for righteousness. Our light afflictions are but for a moment, and they are working for us an eternal weight of glory. You couldn't bear glory now. It would be an uncrusher, a burden that crushed you. The eternal weight of glory. This is the purpose of Christ's suffering. You might say we're moved into the result already. Well, yes, we have. It's the titles. You can alter the titles to fit yourself. The result of Christ's suffering. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, you don't have me to tell you, do you? Again, this is Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. I've quoted that already. Have gone every one to his own way. All by nature are like sheep. We've been reminded of sheep recently from this pulpit, haven't we? Sheep who wander off. Sheep who always think the grass is greener on the other side. Sheep who look at everybody else, all the other sheep eating in this field and think, but I'm going over there. I'll put my head through that barbed wire fence to get that clump. Or I'll wander off down that path and see where it goes. And that is the best description we probably have, isn't it, of human nature, of humanity. Those who deny God and deny the gospel will try to convince themselves, sometimes with more success than others, that mankind is getting better and that mankind is finding out the answers, including the moral answers of how to live. And as it becomes increasingly evident in our days that that absolutely is not the case, they get annoyed with those who say that we have the answer, which is us. They get frustrated, they get angry. All have gone astray. All are senselessly looking for greener pasture. All people left to themselves, you and me included, if God had not intervened by his sovereign grace in our lives. We all think we're wise, and yet we're fools. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? Because there is nothing better than to feed on God's pasture. Because God's pasture is he himself. He said, didn't he? David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Sheep can't drink from running water. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And then the Lord Jesus uses the picture of the sheep, but he uses other pictures. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the one who comes and you feed upon me, truly. In your souls, through faith. We have gone astray, but have now returned. But that's God's grace, isn't it? To the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God has turned us to Christ because we are his elect people. How is that possible? How can we, if we're dead in sins, hear the living voice of God? Well, we can. Just like Lazarus, talked about him the other day. Just like Lazarus, the dead man who heard the living voice and lived. And Christ himself says, again in John 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, all right, Lord, you're laying down your life for us, but how does that bring us to yourself personally, individually? And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, so it's Gentile as well as Jew. Them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The dead soul hears the voice of its creator, The dead soul hears the voice which gives life and lives. And that is how we are returned to Christ, who is here called the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Again, let me ask you, even at this point, is this you? Have you come? Have you heard, as the hymn writer says, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you heard him calling you to himself? To come and leave your sins, and to come and receive the full salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. May it be so. And he speaks of himself in two, Peter speaks of Christ in two ways here. He speaks of him as the shepherd and the overseer, the word from which you get the word episcopos, which ends up in English as bishop. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he uses that phrase, these words again. He uses them in chapter 5. He's talking to elders. And he says, shepherd the flock of God, verse 2. Which is among you serving as overseers. So there's shepherd and there's overseers. And he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being, what does he say? Examples to the flock. He's still got the same thoughts in his mind there as he has here, isn't he? Here is Christ, our example. And here is Christ, the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who takes the sheep to pasture. Shepherd means pastor. Takes the sheep to pasture. He is our shepherd. We feed on him. But he is also the overseer, the guardian of our souls. So that, as Jesus says again, John 10 verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He is our shepherd. He is the one who leads us to feed, but he is also the guardian of our soul. He is the one who keeps us his. The powerful, all-powerful work which he accomplishes in each one of us. As he brings us to himself out of death to life, we hear the voice and we live. That all-powerful work doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, there you are, you're on your own now. No, he keeps us. He says, I brought you to myself that you will be with me forever. And there's no one who's going to take you from my hand. There's no one who's more powerful than me, who can rob me of those who are my sheep, who I have saved. He is the guardian. So we commend our souls to him, don't we? We feed on the pasture, which is him himself. But we must always be looking to him to guard our souls. Not that we are not to be watchful and striving and fighting and all the scriptural terms that are given. But ultimately we say, Lord, there's only one way I'm going to get to heaven, and that's because you're going to bring me there. There's only one way I'm going to resist all these temptations to sin, and that's because you're going to give me the strength. And you've promised that you are a guardian of my soul. So you will bring me to yourself. Because he is our saviour. He is our example. As we said, Peter goes on to say that the shepherds, the under shepherds, are those who are to be examples, not lords. That's absolutely essential. A man who wants to lord it over the flock is the last person you put in oversight to anyone. But you see, here is the gentle Christ, the example. The sufferer. But the work he does is not a gentle work. The work he has accomplished is a vigorous, all-glorious, triumphant work. Which begins, though it begins in eternity, in terms of what we're thinking here, begins at the cross as he pays the price for all our sin. And then he calls us to himself, and then he keeps us his own, and he brings us safe to glory where his ransomed people meet, and meet with him. And so, we are to do two things. Three things, perhaps. Let's say three things. The first is this. We are to praise the Lord for his mercy and grace to us, in saving us by his death upon the cross, in calling us to himself, opening our eyes that we come to him in faith, in leading us through this life's wilderness, and feeding us and protecting us. The second thing we are to do is we are to live worthily. We are therefore to say, well, he died for my sins, so I am dead to sins. I will live for righteousness. And we are to seek that and to pursue it. And say, oh, this is while I'm here and forever, your purpose in saving me. And thirdly, it flows from the second one. That's why I've divided 2 points into three. We are to do this when we're suffering. And that's the hard part, isn't it? You have a day when everything seems to go all right. And in one sense, comparatively, it is easy to live aright. And then you suffer. And you might suffer all sorts of things. And it might be that totally or partially your sufferings are because you are living as a Christian. And that's the hard part. But the grace of God in Christ is utterly sufficient in those times too. That is when we have to continually commend ourselves to God, as it says that we are to do in this passage. As Christ did, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we are to seek his grace to live righteously for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that our Saviour has paid the price of all our sin. We can say it so simply. How profound it is. Help us, O Lord, then, because he died for our sins, to live righteously. And when we suffer, and we do not know what we will face this coming week, may we walk in his steps indeed and commend ourselves to you in faith. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.